to this inspirational teaching of Celebration Sisterhood from Pastor Kerry Weems.
All right, good morning. Wow, so many of you here, and I just want to thank you for coming. If you're joining us online, thank you so much for joining us online. We're glad you're here. Can we just give our online guests a welcome for joining us today? Thank you for coming. We have been really busy over the summer. It sounds like we have implemented Chicks for Chicks programs, and we've got outreach programs going on, and we're going to launch sisterhood groups online, which has been a dream in my heart for a long time. I can't tell you the number of women who have said, oh my gosh, I'm dying to come to sisterhood mornings, but I work. And that's the reality of so many women. They work and they don't have flexibility in their schedule to adjust. And so for those of you who have made room in your work schedules, thank you. And it is so great to be here. How many of you, this is your first time at Sisterhood Mornings? Wow. We're so happy you're here. Let's just welcome everybody. First time visitors. Major pumped to have you here. And I just want to since we have so many new people, it's always good just to kind of give a little bit of just information about Sisterhood Morning and how it's different to Sisterhood Nights. First of all, one of the main things about Sisterhood Morning is it gives you the opportunity. We kind of do what is a little bit more than in-depth Bible study for the 21st century woman. And by that, I mean there is not homework associated with this Bible study, because I know that we are all really, really busy. This is designed to give you a little bit more in-depth look at the Bible, a little bit different experience from Sunday morning, and it's also designed to get you in a position to connect with other women. You know, as Celebration Church grows and you come on Sunday morning, it is so easy to get lost in what seems to be a really big crowd. And so what we want to do is we want to provide opportunities for you to kind of experience relationships within the church. And that sounds so touchy-feely, experience relationships within the church. But it's not like that. We just want you to make friends. And this is an easy way to do it. We want to make it easy for you to make friends. And Sisterhood Mornings is a great way to do that. If you miss a week, no worries. You will be able to catch up. You don't have to go back and listen to things and make up homework. It's not like that. Every lesson is designed to build on itself, but it's also designed to stand alone. So if you miss one, just come back next week. No one cares. Just jump right back in. If you want to catch up, all of my messages are posted online. You can download them. They're free. They're on the Sisterhood website. I don't know if you've had a chance to see the new Sisterhood website, but it is phenomenal. It's sisterhood.celebration.org. And so if you get a chance to check it out, you can click on to the resources page there and you can just download my messages for free and just keep right up. So lots of great things coming on online this semester. Listen, I just wanted to, before we go on any further, can I just have my awesome table leaders stand up? If you're a table leader, just stand up really quick. Stand up so we can see you. Wow, look, this is the first time our table leaders have been outnumbered by all of you. I want you to see these women. I want you to look at their faces. They are honestly the don't sit down yet. I know I told you quickly, but I just want everyone to get a chance to look at you. They are the heartbeat behind Sisterhood. They pray for you over the summer. These are people that eat, sleep, and breathe Sisterhood. They're Sisterhood junkies. They are, and not only that, they have been, they've been trained and handpicked by me. Any of these women can pray with you. They can counsel you. They can direct you to the Word. They can direct you to God. They are strong spiritually, and I know each of them personally, and I just want you to know you can feel comfortable being in their group. They're going to help you with the questions. Okay, you guys can sit down now. Y'all are like, I'm about to like fall over and faint. They can help, and if you're joining us online, you've got one of these table leaders that is hosting your group, and so that's your table leader, and I want you to feel comfortable to just talk to them just like we're going to do it in this room today. But I just wanted to thank them because they've invested a lot. They continue to invest a lot during the off seasons, training and sharpening themselves spiritually. And then again, all the people who have volunteered to make this happen, our media teams. I mean, you know, the church fairies don't just show up in the morning and set up coffee and make the lights come on and get music and, you know, watch the children. There's not children fairies. These are people who are busy like you who decide that they're going to invest in this gathering. And so we just want to make sure we thank people today. When you pick up your kids, say thank you. And we're going to ask everybody to take it. Did you explain childcare? It's at the end. Okay, never mind. Don't let that distract you. We'll talk about that later. All right, great. Well, let's just pray, and we're going to get straight into our message today. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And God, I thank you for your presence here today. Lord, I thank you for a group of women who are clearly gathered with the intent of not just learning about you, but with the intent of encountering you and knowing you. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word together, that we would be more than informed, but that we would be transformed. Lord, that as we learn your word and as we learn what you say about us, that we would be enlarged, that we would be changed, that our capacity would grow, our capacity to love you and others would just grow, Lord. And we're excited about what you're going to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this semester, we have named this series Ancient Wisdom, Modern Life. And you might have noticed if you've looked over your little Devo bookmark, if you're following along in our daily Devo readings, that over the course of the fall semester, we're going to be reading the book of 1 Corinthians. Great book. Have any of you ever read 1 Corinthians before all the way through? It's a pretty popular book in the Bible. It's where we get that famous love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not boast. It's in there toward the end. So much good stuff in this book of the Bible. So I just thought it would be great for us as a group of women to study 1 Corinthians a little bit more in depth. And also just understand a little bit about the people that Paul was speaking to. You know, when you read the Bible, sometimes the language can seem so old unless you get like the Message Bible or really current translation. It's easy to wonder sometimes if it's really relevant to our lives, the way that we live today. And as I was reading 1 Corinthians, it just struck me how relevant the Bible still is to the life that we live every single day. You know, one of the things that struck me with this, with reading the book of 1 Corinthians, because I read through the whole book over the months of July and August and was pondering, you know, what is it? What is the main message of this book? And if I had to boil it down to one thing, it would be this: become who you are. Become who you are. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. But if you're like me, you look at yourself oftentimes and you think, no, old things are still here. All things have not become new. I still struggle with discouragement. I still get ticked off. I still yell at my kids. I still get mad at my husband. I still worry. I still have fear. I still struggle with sickness. I still struggle with depression. And yes, while the word says that all things have become new, we still live very much in a world and in circumstances sometimes where the old seems all too real and all too present. And in fact, the new seems even farther away than it should be. It doesn't seem as much a part of our everyday life as it should be. And so Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he is talking to a church that, I have to be honest, when I first started reading the book of 1 Corinthians, I was like, these people are a straight up mess. I mean, they are just messed up. They had so many problems. Truthfully, I don't even know, like, if I looked at this mass, this little, you know, renegade group of, you know, thugs, I don't even know if I would call them church. They don't in at all look like, you know, the sanitized, nice churches that we have today, where everyone's sweet, they all dress nice, all their daughters have bows in their hair, everyone is wearing pantyhose. Like, that's not what they look like. They're a mess. And the truth is that Paul, when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he was not writing a nice, tidy little letter that he was thinking, you know what, maybe in a couple thousand years from now, some ladies will be in a Bible study, and they'll need to understand how to become sweet. And so I'm going to write this letter so that these ladies can really know what it means to be sweet. No, this is not what he was doing. Paul was writing into a set of specific and very disturbing circumstances. He was dealing with a group of people who he had invested in for a time and who were now, after a few years, all over the map with theology. Their behavior was crazy. They were doing some crazy things. They were not at all living like who they truly were, who God had called them to be. And Paul is saying one thing to these people, he's saying, become who you are. You know, Paul understands the Christian life, and he talks about the Christian life in those terms, becoming who you are. That when you're born again, the Spirit of God is deposited on the inside of you. Your old nature is done away with, and your new nature is come, and the rest of your life is a process not of trying to like reach out and grab more of God and put more of God on the inside of you, but understanding that everything that you need for life and godliness is already within you in the form of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of your life is about learning to release that reality into the reality that you live in. But the problem is that so many times our lives are so far out of alignment with our profession of faith. And we've all been there. I have been there so many times. I'm preaching to the choir right now. We say that we believe one thing, but our lives look completely different. And you know, when our confession of faith, our profession of faith, is out of alignment with our lifestyle, that is called hypocrisy. And none of us wants to think of ourselves as a hypocrite. And it's a tough word. But there's always times when we struggle and we fall and we're striving against the flesh. And I'm not talking about moments of struggling, but there's a line that we cross when we stop trying to strive against sin, when we stop trying to press forward into maturity, and we just give up and turn from striving against sin to starting to justify our sin. Because when you stop resisting the lure of sin, when you stop resisting the flesh in your life, and you make a turn to starting to justify your sin, you're now crossing out of the faith zone, which is that gap between who we know we're called to be and who we are right now when we're walking in this faith zone of trying to be there, okay? But then when you're starting to justify your sin, you're moving from the faith zone to the danger zone. Because you're willfully embracing deception. So instead of letting the truth of God speak to you and say, you are called to be holy, you're a woman of God, you are loving, you are true, you are faithful, you have the power of God in you, we start to make excuses for living a life that is defined by powerlessness, that is defined by lack of faith, that is defined by discouragement. You know, and I wouldn't say that those things are sins, like you're not going to sin your way to hell, but you're going to live like if God has this vision for you up here, you're going to live your life so far beneath what he intends for you. And so Paul is urging the Corinthians, he's urging them, become who you are. I know who you are, and I want you to get your profession of faith and your lifestyle into alignment and become who you are. Now, for you to understand, for you to really understand the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to put just a little bit of context around it, okay? Like I said before, Paul was not speaking into a vacuum. He wasn't intentionally trying to write the Bible. He wasn't trying to write a Bible study curriculum when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul was trying to teach a church how to put their theology into action. A theology is simply an understanding of God. It's the way that we understand God. All of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, have a theology. We have a way that we understand God. Theology, in some circles, it's become almost an idol, but in some circles, it's almost a bad word. Whether or not we admit it, no matter how we define it, all of us have a way that we understand God. We certainly hope that your way of understanding God is closely aligned with the scriptures and that you haven't tried to invent your own. But anyway, Paul is trying to say you have an understanding of God. He's not trying to teach a treatise or he's not trying to do like a thesis on theology. He's trying to give his theology a workout. He's trying to say, this is what you believe. Let's get your actions and your lifestyle in line with what you believe. So since he's writing into a context, since he's writing to a specific group of people, let's try to understand what that context is. Are you with me? Okay, good. I'm not going to get too into it. I just want to give you a big picture, okay? Let's talk about the city of Corinth. Corinth. You would not be too off base if you tried to imagine Corinth as New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas combined. It was like, take all those good and bad of both all three of those cities and make them into one mush, and that's pretty much what you have in Corinth. There were some reasons that Corinth was a very, very prosperous city. It was a real party kind of city. It was like every night was like nightlife and partying. One of the reasons it was just so prosperous is because it was on a peninsula. And because it was on a peninsula, it had sort of two parts of call. Now, the teacher in me desperately wanted to pull a map out and show you the isthmus. And I was like, I had to hold myself back. I promise you, if you go look in a commentary, you can find this on a map. I trust that you will do that if that's your desire. But just trust me that right now it sort of had two ports of call. And where there's a port of call, there's sailors. And where there's sailors, what else is there? Some ladies to help the sailors out after their long time at sea. And beyond that, And beyond that, there was also the Temple of Aphrodite that was present. It was a huge temple. The Temple of Aphrodite was located in Corinth, and Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And part of worshiping the goddess of love was literally that you would go to the temple and you would have sex with the prostitutes. That was required. Imagine like if we opened the doors to church and then that was just what you did when you got inside. It was literally part of their religion to go have sex with prostitutes in the Temple of Aphrodite. That was their service of worship. And so at one time it was believed that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes just in the temple alone, not just female, but male as well. And so the city was not only did it say, well, this is okay, we're just going to kind of push it under the rug and pretend that it doesn't exist and turn a blind eye. It was like, you know, we send out mailers. Guess what? New prostitutes this weekend at church. Come on. Let's go. It was a full-on embrace of immorality, a celebration of it. So sometimes when we get a little bit discouraged about our world and the direction it's heading, you could say, we're not yet Corinth. We haven't gotten that bad yet. At least we like to pretend that those things don't happen in the world. But that's how Corinth was. And another thing with Corinth is that it was ethnically diverse. It was economically diverse. People from all over the known world at that time converged upon Corinth because of the rich trade to make their living. So there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were people from the Middle East, there were people from Africa. It was a teeming, bustling city. And so this is the city that Paul is speaking into. It's not a city that was clean and sanitized and had, you know, nice laws and protected people. It was a city where anything goes, every man for himself. Law was enforced with brutality. It was not enforced with justice. This is the letter. This is the context that Paul is writing this letter to. You can imagine these people coming out of this context with no Christ consciousness, no consciousness of the law of God. These are not people who, you know, part of the Jewish tradition that grew up with the law of God. There is literally no frame of reference at all for the kind of Christian ethic that Paul is trying to create. Now, Paul has a really interesting relationship with 1 Corinthians, the people that he's writing to with the Corinthian church. How many of you are parents to teenagers? All right, just a few of you in here. How many of you know that's a special relationship with teenagers? Yes. Because teenagers, while there's that part of them, not my daughter, everybody, just speaking out of, from my friends, just about my friends. But teenagers are like, there's that part of them that's still young and little, and they want you, and they need you, like, to be there for them. But then sometimes when you try to be there for them, they push you away, and they want to do their own thing. It's like they want your input. They want you to tell them. They want you to give them boundaries, but not too many boundaries. Then they want you out of their business. You know, it's just this kind of tug of war of who's in control. It's just, it's a really difficult thing to navigate. When I read about the relationship of Paul to the Corinthians, I'm reminded of sort of parents with their teenagers. The Corinthians love Paul, and he's their spiritual father, and he planted the church there. But then the minute he leaves, they're overdoing this. And the minute he leaves, they're following this person. Now they like this person better. It's just like they're fickle in their affection. And, you know, this person likes Paul. And then this new guy, Apollos, comes in. And now they like Apollos. And then Apollos leaves. And then they hear about Peter. And now they like Peter. They can't stay planted. They're fickle. Their emotions go from one thing to the next. And then they're constantly arguing with him about things. Okay, is that like teenagers or what? Everything he tells them, do this. Well, why should we do that? Everybody else is not doing that. This guy says we don't have to do that. Why do you think we should have to do that? I mean, it's constant, 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 constant. And so Paul, instead of being able to mature the church up the way he wants to, he's constantly having to go back to these fundamental things because their hearts are not really ready to receive. And see, in our day and age, we might be more tempted to look at the symptoms. We might be tempted to look at the immorality. We might be tempted to look at the drunkenness. We might be tempted to look at the prostitution and the stealing and the things that are going on. But Paul really looks at the root cause. And the root cause is that they have not pursued maturity in Christ. They do not have a clear vision of who they really are. He says it this way. He says, I have things to share with you. I have meat of the word to share with you, but you can't receive it because you are still carnally minded. What does that mean? And Mercy's going to speak next week, and she's going to talk about this. But carnally minded means this. Okay, in your new, renewed, born-again self, you have the capacity to see with a different set of eyes. You have the capacity to see, instead of with these eyes, with spiritual eyes. And spiritual eyes see spiritual things. Now, for some of you right away, you knew exactly what I was talking about. because you've entered into that level. You know, whenever you enter into an environment or you come to church, like maybe you came in this morning and we were playing the worship DVD, and something like you saw with your spiritual eyes, you felt the anointing of God, you felt the presence of God, you responded to that. Okay, you're developing your spiritual senses. But for the Corinthians, like so many people that are coming to church, good people, they had not developed those spiritual senses. And you know, the truth is that spiritual things cannot be discerned by our carnal senses. They can only be discerned by our spirit man. But if we crush and smother our spirit man in doubt and contentiousness and selfish ambition and disbelief, if we starve him through lack of study and prayer, if we crush him crush him with sin, our spiritual man is then like shrunken and weak. And so then we might want to seek out spiritual things. We might have a hunger for God. We might have this thing in us that wants God, but because we have squashed our spiritual man through lack of development and through what we're taking in that doesn't glorify God into our lives and what we're listening to, we lack the capacity. We lack the spiritual maturity to see with spiritual eyes. And Paul is telling the people of Corinth, he's saying, you need to stop looking at worldly wisdom. Because the best thing that can happen, ladies, when we squash our spirit man, when we leave our spirit man undeveloped, and then we try to seek after godly things, the best thing that can happen is we can just accumulate information about the Bible. You can just accumulate. We can memorize verses. We can read. We can learn historical context. We can, we can learn theology. We can be good at debating. I'm not putting those things down. You know, you have to know things in order to be free. Knowledge is good. All those things are good. But the goal of our knowledge should never, ever be just knowing. Knowledge is not an end in itself. Knowledge is a vehicle to faith. Knowledge is a vehicle to experience. Knowledge is not in and of itself. Well, now, I've learned the 10 spiritual laws. I've learned the books of the Bible. I've memorized the key verse. I know the Romans Road. I've learned my evangelism methodology. And so now I'm a good Christian. Honestly, God is infinite. And if we are pursuing him for who he is, our pursuit need never stop until the day we draw our last breath and we cross over into eternity. There is no reason for you at whatever age you're at to think that you've gotten enough of God that you don't need to continue to sharpen your inner man, to continue to sharpen your spiritual sight, to continue to tune your spiritual ears. This is what maturity is. And last semester we did a study called Following the Rabbi, and we talked about, what was discipleship? What did that mean in Jesus's day? And we encourage ourselves to commit to discipleship, commit to the journey, to commit to sell out to God. But this time I just want to encourage you to commit to maturity. And the difference is that maturity seeks to develop and release what the Spirit has placed in you. And so I just hope this time that you'll kind of go on that with me, that you'll say yes to that, that you'll say yes to that challenge over the course of the semester, and that you'll kind of let God just begin to unravel some things on the inside of you, that you'll let him sweep away the clutter, maybe some circumstances that you've been dealing with. It doesn't have to always be sin that holds us back. Sometimes just hardship, Jesus, when he told the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed, a sower came that sowed seed into the ground, and some of the ground was hard, but some of the ground where the seed did not take root and grow, it was because thorns and thistles grew up around it and choked it out. And Jesus said that the thorns and the thistles represent the cares of this world. We live in a world where there's cares. There are real things. This is not something, that people make up. There are real worries. There's real sickness. There's real, job layoffs. There's real financial struggles. Those are real things. But what we have to get good at as daughters of God and as kingdom people is not allowing those things to choke out the truth of God in our lives. And I'm not saying that by sheer strength of will, if you just grit your teeth hard enough and just, look at a tree that bears fruit. When trees bear fruit, there's an apple. Like, that's not how you bear fruit. You bear fruit. That's not how you do it. You don't squeeze fruit out like that, To bear the fruit of the truth of God's word and the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it is totally about being in step with him. It's about finding God's rhythm for your life. It's about saying yes to that rhythm. It's about, saying yes to him. I think so many times we worry so much about what we need to say no to that we forget that if we would just spend that amount of energy saying yes to God, we would forget about the things that are trying to get our attention over here. But that is all part of developing your spiritual senses. I just want to really quick give you a sort of overview of Paul's his contact with the Corinthian church. Because it's interesting to see. There's actually some gaps. And 1 Corinthians is, we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that we have, but it's not the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. The very first letter he ever wrote is actually not in existence anymore. We can't find it. But Paul's contact with the Corinthians is interesting. First of all, Paul came to Corinth after a failed mission trip to Greece. Paul went to Greece. He tried to share the gospel. There was literally like very little fruit, if there was any. There you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And right after that, Paul went from Greece, fairly discouraged, probably onto the city of Corinth. And when he landed in Corinth, he stayed there for 18 months. And Corinth is the place where Paul became a tent maker to support himself. He decided that he would not ask the Corinthians for any money and that he would have a second job. He'd be bivocational and he would support himself, not because he thought that was a better way. He goes on to say that that's not the better way, but he did it because the Corinthians were too weak in their faith to support him and still be able to trust him. So he took that extra burden on in addition to his teaching. He stayed there for 18 months. He met two great leaders in the faith, Priscilla and Aquila. And after 18 months, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him and he moved on to Ephesus and stayed in Ephesus for like 3 years. Now, once Paul was in Ephesus, all right, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians kind of to check up on them and give them instruction. He refers to this former letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, now in regards to my former letter, he wrote them a first letter. And then after he wrote them a letter, okay, the Corinthians then wrote back to him. And he references this in 1 Corinthians 7:1. And they wrote back to him regarding matters of practical living. So he basically said, this is what I want you to do. And then they wrote the first letter back saying, why do we need to do this? This is what everybody else is doing. Then why, you know, and basically sort of an argument with him. They were asking about marriage and divorce and could they eat food offered to idols? And you know, could they, how do they exercise their spiritual gifts? How do they do communion? Do they have to give to other people? Why do we have to do that? Just different kinds of stuff that they wanted to know about practical Christian living. And then in response to that, okay, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians. And when he went to Corinth, and he sent this letter to Corinth, he sent it with Timothy. So this letter is actually the third part of a conversation that has already been going on. And we need to know that we're not stepping into the beginning of a conversation between Paul and the Corinthians. We're stepping into the middle of a conversation with Paul and the Corinthians. So Paul and the Corinthians, his relationship, even though he was their spiritual father and he founded the church and he sowed into them, it had become really strained. Because rather than receiving the teaching that he was trying to give them, receiving it with gladness and allowing it to build them up, they had started to resist it. They were going from the faith zone to the danger zone. They weren't trying to live in accordance with his words anymore. They weren't trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. They weren't trying to follow the... It was almost as if they had just sort of given up. Like the world had just gotten too wicked. Ministry had just gotten too hard. It was just easier just to fit in than it would be to be a little bit different. And so slowly but surely they started following other teachings. And these teachings started to corrupt their faith, and they were falling farther and farther away. So by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul is reacting to so many reports, dire reports from his workers that have been visiting the Corinthians. I mean, things from like people were using their faith as a reason to divorce their spouses. You know, just saying, well, you know, now I'm following Jesus, so I shouldn't be married to an unbeliever, so I'm leaving my wife and kids, or I'm leaving my husband. You know, honestly, that's not so far off from today. That sounds terrible to hear, but it's... If you've been in ministry any time, you'll know that people do often say that. Well, I can't be married to this person. They're an unbeliever. And Paul addresses that issue that is very current today. He addresses it in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And while we don't have that exact thing today, how many of you know people often fight over issues like drinking wine, what movies to watch, what shows to watch, where you should go, what you should and shouldn't do. There's a lot of conflict. People draw lines in relationships with their friends over issues that could be gray. And Paul actually talks not in specific terms, but in principle about what do we do when our convictions clash? We both love God. We're both trying to serve God, but we disagree on matters of lifestyle. How do we know what's important and what's not important? Paul talks about that. I'm sure some of us have had, you know, some pretty passionate discussions with our friends about matters like that before. You know, other thing, exercising spiritual gifts. How do we exercise spiritual gifts in the church? How do we prophesy? When do we take communion? Should we, is this weird to do? Is this, should I, you know, are we allowed to just holler out and give prophecies? Are we allowed to speak in tongues in public? Are we allowed to, when we come into our meetings, do we have to, is there an order? Is there, you know, do we have to go to a script? All those kinds of things. I mean, those are things that we still field questions like that every Sunday at Celebration Church. And Paul talks about them in the book of 1 Corinthians, questions about communion. Is there a proper way to serve communion? Do we have to do it this way? Does a certain person have to serve it? Or can we just do it this? Communion was really different back then. And one of the things that was happening at this church was, it's kind of stunning. Instead of doing like we do, where you come up and get your little cup and take your cracker and everybody just kind of does it that way, people would bring, and if you were with me last semester, you learned about the significance of the table of fellowship and what it represented. But people would bring their own bread and their own wine and their own little food, and they would have sort of a supper, a real supper, like supper, and they would do communion that way. Well, it's hard to imagine this, but what was going on is the rich people in the church were bringing these lavish feasts, huge vats of like big wine and fruit and meat and bread, and then the poor people would have no food. But the rich people would set up their feast in the church or in the house in front of the poor people and then not give the poor people any food and like eat in front of them and then have so much food that they would be gorged and drunk, and like the poor people are sitting here with nothing to eat. Like we're stunned, but this is the church. Does this not even sound like a church to you? You'd be like, this isn't a church. And yet Paul, when he deals with them, and this stands in such stark contrast to the way I would even do it, he doesn't start off saying, you people are so messed up. What is wrong with you? Stand up, you know, get your behind in gear and start living right. I love what Paul does. And I want you to look right now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Because before Paul, I mean, I've already outlined some of the things. There was incest, there was sex. I mean, there's just terrible things happening. But before Paul goes to any of those things, which I think any one of us in here would feel the urgency of correcting those symptoms, Paul goes to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is you have forgotten who you are. Listen to the things that Paul probably had to look really hard to find some good things to say about the Corinthians. But he did. Let's look at some of the things he says in verse chapter 2. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm until the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the group of people that I just described to you, this is not the way that I would greet them. After I had invested with them, after they had backstabbed me, after they had betrayed my leadership to follow others, after they were completely giving themselves over to all kinds of sin, I don't think I would come in like this. But Paul does something right off the bat, because in his wisdom, he saw with spiritual eyes and not with carnal eyes. And he discerned with spiritual eyes that the problem here is not all these other things. The problem is that these people have forgotten who they really are. And I need to remind them that they are the church of God, that they are holy, that they are called by God, that I am thankful for them, that they have every spiritual gift, that they've been enriched in every way, that they're going to be blameless before God, that God is faithful to them even when they're not faithful. I need to remind them of who they are. You know, when I read this, it reminded me of a movie that I saw a few years ago called Blood Diamond. I don't know if you've ever seen that show, but there's a compelling scene. This is a story about a fisherman named Solomon Vandy. He's a fisherman. He lives in a little village with his son. His son's name is Dia. And one day while they're fishing, while he's out fishing, these rebels come into his village and they just rain terror down his village. Some people, they chop their hands off in order to prevent them from voting in the elections and deposing the dictator. And this movie is very troubling because it actually really happens. Some of the people they kidnapped to work in a diamond mine, and some of the children they actually took to be soldiers of war. If you've ever been familiar with an organization called the Lost Children, it follows the story of some of these children of war who are abducted and forced to serve in rebel armies. And when they take these children, they force them to commit horrible acts. They force them to murder their friends. They kill their parents sometimes. They desensitize them to crime and evil in order to make them hard-hearted so that they will perform unspeakable acts. And often they even addict them to drugs just to kind of get them over the hump. They rape them. They abuse them. It's really terrible. They basically strip these children of any sense of home and identity that they ever had and transform them into these, you know, these terrors of war. And so this father, Solomon Vandy, he becomes obsessed with finding his son. He is obsessed with finding his son. And even though he's captured and made to work in these diamond mines, he uncovers this, he finds this pink diamond, this rare pink diamond, and he takes it and he steals it and he escapes and he goes on this journey. He enlists the help of like I don't know what you would call him, like a guy who's a, what do you call those paid soldiers? Mercenary, to help him find his son. And he goes through hell to find his son. He looks all over the place. And finally, he finds the terrorist camp where his son is. And he followed his son through all the horrible things he's had to do. And you're just like, this kid, he is going to be so excited to see his father. I mean, what a relief. You're so thankful that this father is finally coming to get his son and the son can find his way home. But when the father finally comes to find Dia, to rescue his son, rather than falling into his father's arms, the son points a gun at his father's chest as if he's going to shoot him. Because in the midst of all the pain and the terrible things that have happened to him, he's forgotten who his father is. And he's forgotten who he is. And so I want you to see, I brought the clip for you to see today so you can, it'll show it a million times better than I can tell it.
Solomon.
Dia, what are you doing? Dia! Nyangbei, what are you doing? Bella, Dia Vandi, of the Proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister Nyanda. And the new baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu. Wild dog who wants no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. I am your father, who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
Right, powerful illustration. We need some Kleenexes passed around the room. But you know, to me, that is really the essence of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. There's nothing that you've done. Like, I know that you may have done some bad things, but you're not a bad person. That's what he says to his son. I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. And I love how he starts to remind him who he is. He says, you love soccer. Your mother loves you so much. There's a dog at home that'll only obey you. you know, there's the cow waiting for you. And you will come home again and you'll be my son. And I love that because, you know, a lot of us, I think we get into places and life kind of crushes that spiritual man in us. It crushes that spiritual sense. And sometimes it leads us to, you know, be far from God, to quit pursuing him and maybe not sin, but just get cold in heart. And it's hard. You notice at the end when he was trying to hug his son, it's like he was trying to bring him in and the little boy was like, he wouldn't go in. And sometimes I think God tries to bring us in, but instead of falling in, we resist a bit. And so I just want to encourage you today, you know, don't resist when God's trying to bring you in throughout the semester. Lean in, because no matter where you are right now, you're his son, you're his daughter, and he wants you to come back and be his daughter again, and he wants to bring you onto maturity. And if you're not in that place, then he wants to use you to remind others of who they are. Amen? Awesome. Okay, we're going to go to table time right now. I know we've gone a bit over, but go ahead and just find your way to a table leader. If you can't find your way to a table leader, just gather up with who's around you right now and go ahead and go through the notes on your chair.
Thank you for listening to Celebration Sisterhood. We hope this message has been an inspiration and opened your heart to embracing all that God has for you.